Good morning. Oh, phew, really? Hello? Good morning. Good morning. Coffee. That's good. Well, this may be a strange sentence, but we had a wonderful memorial service, didn't we, ladies, yesterday for Aileen? Partly because Aileen has got such a rich, diverse of life experiences for us to talk about, and so many different people to be involved with, and many of you were involved and helped out, did a great job, and it was really, really, really nice, really good, really, it was a celebration, so. I was proud of all of you that were able to be involved. Some of you don't know who Aileen is, and I'm sure there'll be a mini series or something. Don't you think about her? Maybe. What do you guys think? There's just a lot of material there to work with. You know, it was good. Aileen went. I can't remember how many. She went two or three times to Asia with me when we had teams. I can't remember Cambodia once and. She went to Japan at least once, maybe twice. And I mentioned this yesterday, and Robin reminded me, in awe of her packing abilities. And most of her luggage had said Safeway on it or, you know, something like that. But her famous deal that she always did was show up, and this was before 9/11, she'd show up with a pillowcase. And that was her carry-on item, and we thought it was for her to sleep on the plane, but it was because she ran out of room in her other suitcases, and she would just start sticking stuff in this pillowcase and try to hide it, books and food and purses. And one of the trips she had a full-size, this is it, I mentioned it yesterday, a full-size iron in this pillowcase heading off to Asia. So I don't know what, I guess she was going to iron or self-defense or whatever that was. So, but it was always interesting. It was always interesting. But God bless her. Isn't it so wonderful that she's had so many medical struggles in recent years, that it is really awesome to know she is comfortable and fulfilled and not in pain and enjoying the fullness of the kingdom of God. I got a little ring. Sorry I'm picking on you so much, man. Trevor, the sound man. What you need, Trevor, is some old guy that got a degree in audio engineering when there was tin cans and strings to tell you what to do, some old guy like me. I noticed since got the youth group here, front row, and since I turned 60, every year I go a little farther back. I end up having, they keep moving me back. I had to sit about the fifth row today. And I don't know if that's a part of a strategic plan or not. But someday I'll just be out in my car waiting, I guess is how it's going to work. All right, let's look at John chapter 4. We're gonna look at quite a few verses there. I've actually got 30 verses to read. I'm not going to give you... Are you happy about that? I'm not going to commentate on all of them. But I want to give you the feel of this story, and I'm reading this in the New Living Translation, and 30 verses for me is always a little hard to read, being I'm Lex Disick, but we're going to get through this. But this is the story of Jesus and the guys traveling through Samaria, which was not the good neighborhood, and running in to the woman at the well. And there are a number of things we can pick out of this, and we're gonna get a few here. But I want you to just try and listen to this story as best you can, and think this through. This is really people who don't normally feel like they're in the same social class, running into each other, and communicating. And there's a lot to be learned. And again, I'm always thinking when I'm reading through the Bible, how easy it is for us to kind of gloss over things that would be hard for us if we were the people in the story. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, it's like, well, of course I would do that, you know, kind of thing. We feel that way, but we don't really realize, we don't really put emotions to the person, the feelings, the prejudice or whatever they're struggling with. We see it in hindsight and not like real time. And a lot of times we take for granted some of the things they had to process by the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do whatever was being done. And I think in some ways this is a part of that. This is part of that same process. There's stuff going on here on a human level that's easy to read about. It's harder when we begin to apply it into our own life and think about it. So starting at verse 1, we'll go through 30. It says, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judah and he returned to Galilee. He was heading back. He'd already made this trip. Galilee was on kind of one end of the area and Judah on the other end. He had already walked around Samaria and had been in Judah for a while, and now they were heading back down. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the village that Jacob had gave his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. Now, so far, does any of this strike you as unusual? Trick question. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with the Samaritans. She said to the Jews, said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If only you knew the gift God has for you, and who you are speaking to. You would ask me and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't even have a rope or a bucket," she said. "And this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." It's obvious they're talking about two different things, aren't they? They're talking about two different things. "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come out here and get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "Well, I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband. For you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the guy you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," it's time to get religion. "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. You must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim that it's here on Mount Gerizim," whatever that word is, "where our ancestors worship?" Well, since we're going to get personal, let's talk about theology. Right? Let's talk about methodology. That's what's going on. Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah, Just then his disciples came back, and they were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her?" The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Now, whether we recognize it or not, there is a lot of messy relationships going on here. There's a lot of stuff happening here, a lot of misapplication of how we're to relate to one another and to people. And this scripture that we're reading here, these 30 verses, is very nice because it kind of rolls it all up into one personality, one dialogue with Jesus, and explains how Jesus reacts to someone who's involved with all these various kinds of messy relationships. As a matter of fact, these kinds of relationships are different. Jesus is caring about this woman and communicating with this woman, and she is very different than the Pharisees, and she's very different than the disciples. As a matter of fact, there's a long history of difference between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the Jews were ones that always thought of the Samaritans as a lesser race. They were kind of a makeup of mixed blood. Part of it was some Jewish blood of the nation of Israel who turned against, turned away from God. Some of it was, more what we would call heathen or Gentile folks. But anyway, they weren't pure. They weren't holy like the Jews were holy in their mind, that kind of thing. And so there was a lot of distinction. There was a lot of problems. There was a lot of fighting. There was a lot of, the tip of the battle here was this: where do we worship, this mountain or in the temple? Now, the interesting thing about the location of Samaria is that most of the time when people walked between these two Jewish cities that were mentioned earlier in this scripture, they would go, even though Samaria was a direct route between these two cities on the extreme ends of this valley, they would walk around Samaria. They would go around it to avoid having to be amongst the unclean, avoid having to be amongst people that weren't like them. And Jesus decided, number one, to choose to walk in that mess. He could have made the same exact trip that he made earlier when he first traveled, when he traveled from Galilee to Judah. That first trip, he went around Samaria. But coming back, he chose to go through this place that really wasn't acceptable for him to travel through. Matter of fact, he could have taken a little bit of heat as a rabbi for being in that area. It's kind of like certain necks of the woods that you're in places you're not supposed to go and shop and be and do those kinds of things in your own mind. That would be a mark on the purity or even the value of who you are to be associated with these groups of people. And Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to wade into this mess. This place is a mess. And there's a disagreement, and some people are right and some people are wrong, but I'm going to wade into it. I'm going to talk to these people. I'm going to bring the presence of understanding of who I am and my relationship and talk to these guys. I'm going to do it." Even though it wasn't necessarily the acceptable thing to do, he did that. Number two, he valued people that culture did not. He did that by striking up this conversation with a woman. Now, I don't know, ladies, how many of you are women's rights people, but that all began with Jesus. Because before Christianity, before Jesus, there were no rights. Women were right in there with cattle. You were to be owned. You were to be possessed. You didn't have a will of your own. And for Jesus to actually sit down and begin to communicate with a woman and talk, some of you are saying, "How do we get back to that? You better behave over there." See, his wife's not next to him. Yeah, I notice your husband's not laughing. But for Jesus to stop and talk to this woman, this is a scandalous situation to acknowledge that this woman is on the same level as he is. What culture had done at that time to devalue a woman, Jesus was now undoing. And Christianity continued to do that. Matter of fact, when we talk about the whole process of Jesus being resurrected from the dead, and we've talked about this before when we talk with Easter, who are the witnesses that said that they write into the story of saying they've seen Jesus risen from the dead? Many of them are women. And that's one of the great arguments about the resurrection has to be true, because nobody in their right mind who is going to be making up a story in this culture is going to see that a woman is a witness. Now, I don't mean to be crude or rude, but I want to make the point. It would be like saying, my dog saw it. My donkey saw it. My cow saw it. It'd be the same thing in that culture. So for Jesus, a rabbi who was the Son of God, to sit down and talk to a woman at a well who is by herself is an incredible statement of defiance against that culture. It's saying, this person is worth something. I'm going to engage her in process of communication in hopes that it will reveal truth to her, because she is valuable for truth to be revealed to. So there was no one in Jesus's mind that culture said was not valuable that he didn't value. And these are things we should respond to. Jesus valued lepers. Not the animal, people that had the illness, that had the skin disease, that were untouchable, right? Jesus didn't see any kind of process that said this person is more valuable than others. We do that. The most spiritual person in this room, the person who is the most ethically moral together, nicest, most gracious person in this room, still does this today. We still do that. We still have something intrinsic in us that's based on our own value that says, I've got to rank some people worse than me, or I am the worst one. See? And Jesus is saying, that doesn't need to happen anymore. That doesn't need to happen anymore. You're set free from that. Because now I am showing you the image in which you are created in. You are created in the image of God. So accept the reality that you are valuable and treat everyone else as valuable also. Well, they may have messed up their world some and got their life soiled and all that stuff. But everyone is valuable. And Jesus demonstrates that in this situation. Number three, he valued the unclean. He valued the unclean. The Samaritans were the unclean of the unclean for the Jews. And you see this little chunk of scripture that shows up that says, Jesus says, he asked her for water. Well, first of all, that's pretty scandalous. But then she says, you don't even have a bucket. You don't even have a cup, your own cup. For a Jew to drink out of a Samaritan's cup is the nastiest thing you could possibly think of. Now, close your eyes for a minute. I'm going to do a very gross experiment for you to make a point. All right? Okay? Shannon loves this. Just be glad I'm not making you do this, but this is a psychological research study that's been done all around, so you're not, this isn't something I made up. This came from a psychologist. But close your eyes and imagine that you have a Dixie cup, a little small Dixie cup in your hand. And imagine that you've taken that cup, and I say spit in it. Just spit your own spit in there. Now drink it. How many of you are okay with that? Some, yeah, all the youth group kids, all right, I hope we did it, you know. Many of us are not comfortable with that thought of spitting into a cup and then putting it back into our mouths. See, but at what point did it become unclean? At what point did it become disgusting? Because it started in your mouth, and it wasn't disgusting there, you know, 5 seconds ago, 1 second ago. The minute you spit it in the cup and then put it back in your mouth, it's disgusting. There's something that's going on there. But when we're talking about this reality of drinking out of the cup, you know, out of a Jew drinking out of a Samaritan's cup, it's way worse to them than this situation. Because they've determined there's no way that they want to be intimately touching in any way, shape, or form someone who is a Samaritan, because they might get some of it on them. It will ruin their holiness. It'll ruin all of the things that they had done to make themselves presentable, worthwhile, awesome, whatever it is that we do to make us be presentable and worthwhile. Jesus didn't have any problem with that. He valued the unclean, quote-unquote unclean. Now, I'm not saying that we're comfortable with that, and I'm not saying, you know, if you're in the medical profession, you know, you obviously have sanitary barriers that you deal with when you're dealing with people that are highly contagious. There's protocols and there's things like that that we need to observe, and nobody wants a cold from somebody else or a flu, or nobody likes getting sneezed on. But when you begin to attach that kind of thinking to the value of a person, then we've crossed some kind of line, right? I need to protect myself from that person, because their value is not good enough for me. And if I am seen with them, if I'm with them, if I'm involved with them, then that devalues me. And that's different than protecting yourself from catching a cold or a flu or being unreasonable about sanitary habits. But if you're just pareling yourself because, you know, you're Sheldon Cooper, just because of that other person, then we've got some kind of problem. Jesus valued the unclean. They were worth entering into the mess. It was worth touching them. It was worth being involved. He had something important for them. Now, so far, you know, we've really, this lady has provided us all kinds of opportunities. And I don't think this is unusual. All of us provide these same opportunities for other people to struggle and grow and accept, and for us to gain acceptance in their life. But the next thing is he valued sinners. Here's this woman that he already knew about, that she was an adulteress. You've had 5 husbands. The guy you're with now, you're not even married to. You're hurting yourself. You're damaging your perspective on relationships and what it means to know God by not honoring this covenant. But yet Jesus still valued them. And so many times we get so good at one or two things, you know, that used to control us or used to be our sin, that we use that as a judgment against other people. Well, I'm holy and they're not, because they can't, you know, do the thing that I can do now. So the center point of this thing is coming down to our own security and who we are in Christ. We can't devalue someone who is, quote-unquote, a sinner because they're struggling and broken and need to know Jesus. Everybody is still valuable. This next one's weird. He valued idol worshipers. What? Who were they worshiping at that mountain? The problem with much of the Samaritan religion that we're not really aware of in this scripture is that they literally believed that their God dwelt on that mountain in a shamanistic and a animistic way, that that's where he was. So it was kind of the Samaritans said, okay, God's on the mountain, you Jews say he's over here in the temple. We're going to argue about this. And that's really idol worship, when we put God in a certain place where we can access him when we need him. And God, in the form of Jesus, said, look, none of that really matters, because I'm him and I'm standing here right before you. And all of this is going to get cleared up at some point, because we're going to need to worship him in a relationship that's spirit and truth, right? We need to come to him in that kind of relationship. And the next point that leads right into that, number six, is that Jesus valued truth that set them free. If you got to go to a certain location to find God at this mountain and do things to appease him and, you know, do all these things to get what you want from him, then you're really not free. You're not free from yourself. You're not free from God. Jesus said, I want to set people free from their identity, their brokenness, their uncleanliness, they're whatever they are, whatever the world has said they are at this point. I want them to be able to know they have access to me, that we can have a relationship, that there is this thing that we can do by walking together with each other as the body of Christ and grow up into being like Jesus. We can grow up into that. But it has nothing to do with your identity. It has everything to do with my identity, Jesus says. It's my identity. It's who I am that makes that happen. And you need to just turn and look to me. And he valued that truth. Although he valued all these different things in this woman, he said still one truth. You got to worship me. You got to follow me. You've got to become like me as I transform you into that. You've got to accept my grace. So it's not the removal of truth, it's the application of the truth of who Jesus is that changes these guys' lives, or in this case, this woman. Somehow we have a hard time reconciling those two things together. Following Jesus, he has a specific path that he is on that he wants us to follow us on. But so many times we feel like, well, I can't go on that path. I'm a sinner, or I'm unclean, or I'm a Samaritan, or I'm whatever. I can't go on that path. I'm not enough to go on that path. Jesus says, no. The truth is, the path exists. The place goes. These things, we're going to do this stuff. But everybody can go on the path. It's a path for everyone. It may be a narrow gate, but it's accessible by everyone. And it doesn't help that we that are trying to follow Jesus many times are giving people a hard time telling them that they need to change some things in their life before they can enter into being on that path. The question to me is, how do you do it? How do we do it today? How do we follow Jesus, embrace truth? How do you do this and still be accepting of broken people? How do we fight that battle that we have with our own identity that makes us want to devalue other people and say, no, you're not going to make it unless you do it like I do it? We have an overwhelming problem of our own insecurity. But I think the reason Jesus could respond to this woman and all of these different dimensions that she struggled with within her own life is the fact that he was God. He was so secure in who he is. I mean, that's not even a question. He was able to reach out to her without any need from her, without anything from her, except for her to just need him. He could just 100% give to her. And that sets us up in this process of saying, hey, how do we deal with people who are busted up in our life and are creating a problem for us? The only way we can really do that is by pursuing Jesus. By pursuing that relationship with God, knowing his truth. There's always going to be someone you, me, someone else that's got one of these problems, if not all of them. It's going to be so difficult for us to find anyone who is not going to aggravate us, who is not going to mess with what we believe in, distract us from our comfort zone with God. It's going to be really impossible to find someone, to put it in the most simplistic way, that's not going to challenge your own value. I don't know if I'm getting my point across. Maybe another simple way of saying it is, we are usually so concerned with our own value that if someone is not participating in that for us, then they annoy us. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean you or me are bad people. It just means we're broken. That's what we struggle with. When someone is different than me, then it challenges what I am and makes me less in my mind of what I really am. If we can get in that position where we realize that we need Christ, we don't need performance, we just need to follow Him, then not only do we find that place where we are absolutely valued and identified, but we become people who can do that with other people. Now that's something that has to happen supernaturally. But we at least need to turn our face towards Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Don't raise your hand or respond publicly to these couple of questions, but just think about this. Two questions. How many of you would like help, would like to have God process you so that you are comfortable in your own skin? Comfortable in your own creation that He made you in? Just ask yourself that question. And then, how many of you would like to have the ability, and this is something God will do in a spiritual way, to be able to be comfortable with people who aren't comfortable in their own skin? Asking God to help you be comfortable in your own skin, and asking God to help you be comfortable with people who aren't comfortable in their own skin. I don't know about you, but that'd be a nice life. Let's take a moment, if that's the case, say, God, I want to do that. And then just give Him permission to keep talking to you about that, because you're going to forget about it tomorrow if you're like me. Say, I forget, Lord, you just keep processing me with grace. Some of you are saying, this is really impossible for me. Yeah, it really is impossible for all of us. Let's just say, Lord, help me. in my inability to do this. Some of you are just really being challenged to treat people with the respect that God created them with, even though they are not respectable. The basic human right that comes from Jesus' identity and mark on their life. That's hard for some of you, for all of us. Father, I pray that you would give us a strong relationship with you in a way that would allow us to be safe and secure and know our identities so we can graciously reach into the lives of other people. We could be comfortable in our own skin and be comfortable with those who are not. Lord, I pray that you would give us that ability to honor you in the lives of people that are created in your image, even though they aren't showing much of it. Lord, I pray for blessing and covering on these guys. Lord, I pray for the fullness of your presence and the details of what it means to walk through life. Give them the ability to graciously walk amongst broken people and give the grace of Jesus to other people. Bless them, Lord, now. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.